I appreciate very much the invitation, Tim, and the comments that you made. Appreciate very much this congregation and all the good that it does. In John chapter 6, we see a chapter, in my opinion, that is one that is on true commitment. True commitment. I want to read a few verses relative to our question, and we'll back up and catch some things previous to that. Starting from verse 60 of John chapter 6 from the New King James Version. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Is it the Spirit who gives life? The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we look at this chapter, and we see early in the chapter, Jesus is performing tremendous miracles. He feeds 5,000 disciples. He can do that because indeed Jesus is provider. He walks on water. He can do that because he is creator. That water that he walked on, he created. He's able to have command over it. Jesus walked on this earth in a way that no human before him did, nor did one during his lifetime, nor one to come would ever do again. For he walked on this earth as not only human, but as God, God in the flesh. Many today think that mankind has something, if not everything, to do with the maintenance of God's creation. This global warming is taking a place right now in this building, and this jacket's wanting to get off awfully bad. But global warming and such like, man has no control over maintenance of God's creation. Yes, we should be good stewards, and yes, we should do those things that's good for the economy. I agree. But Jesus is the one that's in charge. Jesus is the one that created this. Jesus is the one that's responsible. And when we look at this chapter and we see the things that Jesus says concerning himself, and concerning him being the bread from heaven. And then he goes on into that deeper, talking to these people about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. You know, I can see how they could have trouble understanding, can't you? I can see that. It's a hard saying. It's a difficult saying. And he's given to them here. They are grumbling. Jesus, of course, knows that. He points that out. When we think of ourselves today, do we sometimes not let our minds go astray? Do we not sometimes grumble and complain? Paul knew that indeed we would need some help with that. He tells us in in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, that we need to put that away, complaining and disputing. We should do all things without that, Paul says. We should be willing to go about and do God's will, accepting what He has for us to do as our own will, and go about doing that, whether we fully understand it or not. Jesus gives them the opportunity to the 12, He looks at them after these others have left, because He realizes that it is their choice. They decide what they're going to do. And He gives them that opportunity. Do you also want to go away? Now, when Jesus is talking about His body being food and His blood being drink, it's hard to understand. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me." And in our text here in verse 38 of John chapter 6, He says, "I have come to do the will of my Father." Not my own will, but to do His will. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, do we not see this attitude brought forth? And Peter tells us that Jesus suffered, leaving us an example that we should walk in His steps. This attitude that Jesus had concerning obedience to the Father's will is prime for us. We should understand that and have nothing in our desire to do more so than to follow after the will of God, following that example of Jesus, doing God's will. He's speaking about things that are spiritually minded, not physically minded. And the crowd is having some problem with that, having a little bit of trouble with that. In verses 26 and 27 of our text earlier, here Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." So we can understand in our reading here that He's speaking of those things which are spiritual, not physical. Now, what about us today? Do we have this physical food that sidetracks us from the spiritual food that we should be filling our lives with, our thinking, our actions, and so forth? Of course we do. It's not food, although that could be one of the problems. But what about sports? What about entertainment? What about television? What about books? What about Facebook? What about internet? I mean, we can let any and all, or all of those things get in our way and become our food, as opposed to the spiritual food that Jesus alludes to. And we can get sidetracked, and very well we could have been there amongst the crowd and be following just to get another freebie, another free meal. You see, Jesus understands both the spiritual aspect as well as the physical. He walked on this earth as man. He walked on this earth as God, God in the flesh. And He understands. I'm thankful for that, because my understanding and belief in God's word is that Jesus, at this very moment, is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. In other words, He's being our lawyer. He's our advocate. He's our propitiation. He's there to satisfy that gap that sin has left in every one of our lives to separate us from God. He's doing that. I'm glad that He is. He's also there as King Jesus, ruler, King, head of His church, the kingdom, the church of Christ. McGarvey makes a comment in his commentary on page 383 relative to this. He says, "They," speaking of the disciples, the people here, "they did not seek Jesus because they saw in Him a divine friend who could satisfy the deep needs of the soul, but as a wonder worker who could fill their bodies with food when occasion required." That's what they were seeing Him as. We need to be careful that we see that we don't go into the mode of seeing Jesus and seeing God and seeing church in that same way. As we assemble together on the first day of the week, we come together to edify, to encourage one another. We come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember that death of Jesus on the cross. We come together to pray together, to read and study from God's Word together, to learn. But we come together also to realize that we are not the audience. God is. And with that in mind, we should come to see, or with the attitude, what can I contribute to the worship this morning? We all have opportunity to contribute. And I don't mean which side is your money on, whichever. Okay? I don't mean that only. I mean contributing to the singing, to the praying, and to the study of God's Word. You see, I've heard people say, well, I don't like going to services anymore. I don't get anything out of them. Since when is gathering together for getting something out of? We must put in. I've never heard of anybody getting anything out of anything unless they put something in it. You ever invest $0 in an account and expect to get a big, huge lump sum at the end of your working life for retirement? Zero investment, you'll get zero back. We must be willing to put something in to our service to God when we come together to worship and when we live our lives. Unfortunately, many today in the church are just like these people, just kind of following along just to see what they can get out of it. God doesn't want that. He wants us to be bigger than that. I believe the crux of the whole problem here is something that goes back to the very beginning of John. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That idea of Jesus being both man and Christ, man and God, as I mentioned earlier. That idea of not really being able to understand that. And we know that's the case when we see in other instances in the New Testament where they look at Jesus and say, he's just one of us. Isn't that the carpenter's son? He's just one of us. He doesn't know any more than we know. I think that's the real problem. And I think that's the real problem today when we don't want to do that which God would have us to do, when we have trouble serving Him, worshiping, and doing things the way that we should. You see, Jesus is the light shining in the darkness, shining in this old world. In our text, we see that it's something that's very strong. In the pulpit commentary, I read a quote from there, and it says, in this text here, speaking of John 6 in the verses we're looking at, says that he is seeking a deeper faith, which of course leads to more determined antagonism. Jesus wants us to have a deeper faith. We as Christians, we go about, any of you have loved ones that aren't faithful? Loved ones who are not in the church? If not, we know of those in such situations, do we not? And sometimes, do we not get the impression that the more we try to get them to look deeper and to obey that gospel, the more angry they become with us? Should we not expect persecution when we preach the truth and when we take a stand for that which is right? I mean, Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see, sometimes people don't want to hear the truth. And if we go about that which we should and proclaiming that truth and living that truth, there's going to be some antagonism. The Greek word that's used here for hard is not the same as that's used in Matthew 25, verse 24, by the unprofitable servant who hid his only talent because he was afraid. And he said, I know, Master, you are hard. This one here is more, it does not mean so much hard to understand, but difficult to accept and to have contentment with. In the pulpit commentary, it's quoted there that Luthart, a scholar, here reiterates his conviction that there is no reference in it to the death of Christ, and the disciples were simply unwilling to accept the idea of his supreme claims and his constant return to the eating and drinking of his flesh and blood and identification of his eternal life with participation in this. They heard, but they weren't able to comprehend. They heard, but they didn't want to accept it. Understanding something, understanding what to do, and then applying that or accepting that and doing it are two entirely different things. I can understand God's word to the point of knowing what I must do to be saved, yet I'm not saved till I come in contact with that blood of Jesus, just as David said a few moments ago. I must be willing to take God's word, accept it in faith, and obey it, and then be willing to live it. And these people were having some problems, and they were leaving Jesus on account of this. You know, when Tim first called and spoke to me, I don't remember when, about this assignment, I didn't quite hear everything he was saying. All I heard was John chapter 6, when my mind said, well, that's a long chapter, because I did know it had several verses, and something about questions, and I went and I read it, and I said, there's five questions in here. Which one am I to do? I didn't hear which one then. And so I said, well, I'm going to have five lessons. Well, aren't you glad I narrowed it down to one? You say, when I look in John chapter 21, after Jesus has completed his ministry here on earth, he's died, he's been buried, he's been risen from the grave and made appearances. And I start reading those verses there, and I start noticing 12 apostles are there, and Peter makes a statement, I'm going fishing. Six of those apostles said, we'll go with you. Did they understand what they had been through in the past 3 years with Jesus? Mm-mm. They didn't have that understanding. Now, these are the men that Jesus has picked, handpicked. These are the men that's going to go into the new covenant and establish the church of Christ that he died for. And they are wanting to go fishing. Now, here they're talking about fishing for real fish, for fish. You know, the ones that go in the water. And they don't understand it. They needed help. Aren't you thankful that they received help? Remember in John chapter 14, verse 26, John 15, verse 26, and John 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus, speaking to the apostles, said, I'm going back to heaven, and when I get there, in one of those, he says, I'm going to have the Father to send the Spirit to you. In another, he says, I will send the Spirit to you. In another, it kind of alludes to the fact the Spirit's going to come on its own accord. But anyway, the Spirit's going to come, and what's that Spirit going to do? Remind you of everything I've taught you and teach you all things. I'm so thankful for that promise of the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know these fishermen could have done it without the Spirit. That Spirit came back and reminded them, and I rest assured, and I have no doubt about it, but that I have all that I need to know about the Lord's church, about my salvation, and about how I should live contained for me here in the New Testament. I am thankful that the Spirit came to these apostles, because I think they were too much like us. You know, we look back, and looking back, it's so much easier than if we had lived while Jesus lived. Think about it. In so many ways, it is. Others say, no, if I could have seen it, I would have believed him. Well, how do you know you would have? Many of the priests believed, but they refused to obey. John 12, 42. Why? They were afraid they were going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And the Bible there says, if I remember the next verse, verse 43 says, because they were seeking the praise of men, not of God. The praise of men. Are you going to leave? Are you also going to go away? Now that's a question we ought to consider even in our own lives. Because none of us are none of us have a promise that that temptation will never overcome us. It's always a possibility that we can leave. We need to stay faithful. If we don't stay strong and faithful, then we could walk away just like many did here in our text, John 6. It's too hard. I can't do it. It's not going to work. I don't understand it. I can't accept this kind of thinking and teaching. Well, we've got to be strong and got to be faithful so that we don't do that. Paul speaks of the cross being a stumbling block. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that I preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. You see, Paul knew exactly what he preached, and he preached exactly what he knew. He knew Jesus, and he preached Jesus. He preached what he knew, and he knew what he preached, and he lived it. When we look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision," that actually is just saying, if I still preach the old law, "why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." He's saying, if I'm preaching this old law, why am I getting so much problem with the Judaizing teachers? He says, I'm preaching truth. I'm preaching what's for the new covenant coming in. I'm preaching Christianity, and Paul is preaching the Christianity that's already there. And that's what he's preaching. He says, I'm preaching the cross. And if I don't preach the cross, then I'm in trouble. You see, the cross is offensive. We preach the truth today. Are we going to be persecuted? Yes. And that's the way it's always been. You see, the Jews, the Greeks, the apostles, and the disciples, they all sought understanding of those things that Jesus was speaking, those things that were occurring at that moment with Jesus. And that's those words that he has given there. You see, these Greeks were seeking for wisdom. When I think that reminds me of a time several years ago, extreme habit of in about the second Saturday of March, making a little trip south to where's that place in South Carolina? Rock Hill, down there where David Farr preaches, or works with now. He's not the preacher there now, but and it reminds me one of those times I was there, and David made the statement that I'll never forget. He said, "There are some men, some scholars that are educated beyond their intelligence." And so I thought that was original with David. I found out it was not, but I first heard it from him. Now, if I had been first, him second, we could clarify that for sure. But I think he would readily say, I don't even know if he knows who he heard it from, but I think he did tell me one time it was not original. Educated beyond their intelligence. You see, those Greeks had that problem. What about Paul, Acts 17, to Athens? They knew it all. They were amused. I think the majority of them listened to him because they were amused. He took that upon himself to teach them about that unknown God, that idol they had to the unknown God, to preach to them the true God that was unknown to them. But they were educated beyond their own intelligence. Makes sense to me. I like what Guyon Woods says concerning verses 61 and 62 of our text. He says, though the Lord often referred to his return to his Father, only here do we have a record of specific mention from him amounting to a prophecy of that event. It should be kept in mind that these disciples were imbued with the concept of an earthly kingdom with Jesus as a temporal ruler, and there was thus no place in their scheme for a return to heaven and the spiritual realm he was to exercise. You see, that's why they wanted to go fishing. They didn't understand the spirituality of all that. They didn't quite have that under control. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in that same boat. We need to look for that which is spiritual. Jesus in John 6, verse 51 says, "I am the living bread," in our text here. That's the first of eight I am statements by Jesus. He also states in John 8:12, "I am the light." In John 8:58, "I am the pre-existent one." John 10, verse 9, "I am the door." John 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine." You see, Jesus is all of that. And without Jesus, we are nothing. He said that himself in John 15, verse 5. We must have Christ. He says, "I am the living bread," here in our text. And so he is. And he goes into this of partaking of his body. Some will take this text in John 6 and refer to the Lord's Supper. Well, certainly during the Lord's Supper, each first day of the week, we remember his death. Certainly we do that in partaking of the emblem, the fruit of the vine representing his blood, and the bread representing his body. Certainly we do that. But in the text here and the things we're looking at, Jesus is speaking of them partaking of him to the point of living in him. A lifestyle, not necessarily just to come and to partake of the supper. Sometimes we see Christians that will have other things that are important. And there are other things important. Worshiping God, though, is very important. But they might come in, and as soon as the Lord's Supper is finished, they might have to slip out to go start their golf game, or go to the lake, or this, that, or the other. I wonder what Jesus would think of that in the text here. I wonder if any of those left to do any of those things. No, they couldn't take this. They say, "I can't do it. I'm not going to do this." You see, that death, that burial, and that resurrection, Jesus, are very important. All of those are fundamental beliefs that we as Christians must have, must believe. To become a Christian, one must believe that Jesus is our salvation. One must believe that Jesus came to this earth, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again. And in believing that, one must be willing to obey that in repentance and confession that he is the Son of God, in baptism in order to obtain the remission of those sins. One must be willing to do that and count that cost. In this text here, I think that it's very much in line with the way Brother Paul lived. Evidence in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 20, where Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live." You see, that's what it's all about. Having Christ in me and me in Christ and living such as that. And they couldn't do it. Maybe they understood more than we think, but maybe they were just honest. They said, "I'm going to get out of Dodge. I can't live up to these commandments. I can't live up to this." Jesus looks at the 12. He says, "Do you also want to leave me? Do you also want to go away?" He's given them the total power of free choice. And you know it's our choice. No one forces me to serve God. No one forces you. God gives us the opportunity. He's given each of us abilities. He expects each of us to use those individual abilities that He's given to each of us to the fullest of our ability, but all to His glory. But He doesn't force us to stay with Him. It was a matter of choice, and it still is and always has been, to remain faithful. Cannot be forced. I don't care what your mama did, or what your daddy did, or your brother, or your sister, or your children. None of them can do obedience of the gospel for you. You have to do that yourself. None of them can live faithfully for you, for me, for us. We have to do that ourselves. We accept that. I like what Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. He says, if you folks want to, you can believe those gods on the other, that were on the other side of the river. Or you can believe the gods of these people whose land you now live in. But he says, as for me and my house, we're going to believe the one and only true living God. We're going to follow Jehovah God. And that's the choice. Fathers, grandfathers, we are leaders of our families. We should set forth and have that desire, that spiritual mindedness to be that leader of our family. Church leaders must be of that same nature, leading, following God, and leading that which is to be done. You see, some say, well, it's the church's responsibility. Is it, parents? Well, the church has its responsibility of teaching the lost. And some will say, what's the school's responsibility? I hope it's not talking about a public school, but folks, it's not even the private school's responsibility to teach your children. Daddy, it's a God-given job to you. Be the leader, the spiritual leader of your family. That's very strong, and that's what we must do. We must remain faithful. We must live for Him. And then Peter sums it up pretty well in verses 68 and 69 when he answers Jesus and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We certainly can't go back to Moses. Acts 3:22 shows that. We can't go to the pollutions of the world. That's sin. 2 Peter 2:20-22 shows that. We dare not go to science. It may comfort us, but it's temporarily. It won't last. It definitely can't heal nor save. We can't turn to the skeptics and to pagan philosophy, for they are very negative and totally hopeless, totally helpless, totally without any kind of substance, and definitely has nothing to do with our salvation. We must go to Jesus and follow after Him. That blood-stained body of Jesus means so very much. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Here Paul speaks of the power in Christ and the wisdom of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We must understand God knows best, and we must go to Him. His Word is true. His Word will not cheat us. It will not leave us without substance. It will give us what we need for our salvation. You see, there's nothing better than living for Christ. And what's required to live for Christ? Sacrifice. I don't know if you're familiar with this, a relatively new magazine called Think. This is a 2008 issue in October. There's several, I think four editors to this. I know Brad Harab is one. And an article that I read earlier this week on page 10 of this October issue, it says, Marginalizing Christianity. Missionaries report that in some foreign countries, Christians will walk a full day's journey to participate in worship. Once, now Tim and Cindy could walk to church. They live fairly close. Several others of us here wouldn't dare think of it. But these Christians on that mission field will walk several miles, a full day's journey. Once these dedicated Christians arrive, they will worship and fellowship for the entire day with little heed to time. No, they don't have a little yellow card that says 5 minutes to him. After the day is completed, these tired worshipers will travel numerous miles along the dirty and dusty streets, rejoicing that they had the honor of worshiping God. Similar stories are told concerning Christians of the earlier years of the 1900s. Aged members of the body of Christ tell stories of riding horseback or walking mile after mile to attend the sacred services. Wow. Dedication to Christ and total commitment. That's what we must do to assure ourselves of not leaving Him. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says we must believe. In Luke 13, 3 and verse 5, He says we must repent. Acts 8, 37, the Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Makes that good confession. Mark 16, 16, we see that baptism required for salvation. To come in contact with that blood of Christ, we must obey that gospel. We must hear it, believe it, repent of our sins, confess that He is the Son of God, and be immersed in water to become a part of His family, the church. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, why not do that tonight? If you've been studying or have questions, why not ask? If you have done that, but your life's not what it should, need to make amends. Let's take care of it before we leave. Won't you, if you need to, come as together we stand and sing.